And our text this morning is in 1 Samuel 2. And as we read this passage, this is after Hannah finally has a child, Samuel, and after weaning him, brings him before Eli and gives him to the Lord. If you're able, let us stand for the reading of God's word. And let us remember, as we read God's word, it is as if Jesus is speaking to us directly. He is. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like my God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The word of the Lord. O Holy Spirit, have your way with each and every heart here, including mine, for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Some might say that Hannah's prayer here is kind of like a mountaintop of experience. She senses God's goodness and his closeness. She's full of praise for God and the wonder of his greatness. Maybe you've had some experiences like that where you've drawn close to the Lord and the Lord seems close to you. I can recall a few mountaintop experiences. Some are larger than others, more memorable than others. But my question to you is, what's between the mountaintop experiences? The valleys. Hannah had her valley, didn't she? She had much pain and sorrow. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to see the sorrow, the valley that Hannah had to go through. Verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up every year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Can you see the pain Hannah felt? Even in our culture, we understand that when a couple cannot have children, there's various reasons. It could be because of the health situation of the woman. It could be the health situation of the man. I knew a couple, they were trying to have children and couldn't They adopted a son. It was a very unique situation. It happened so quickly. And they adopted. And then you know what happens, right? 2-3 years later, they actually have their own child. But in this age, they didn't look at it that way. They didn't know about the medical possibilities that were going on. And for a woman to not be able to provide her husband any children was a very heavy thing. In fact, in Luke 1, after the birth of John the Baptist, it says, and Elizabeth had relief from the reproach. It was a public disgrace not to bear children. So this was her pain. And to make it worse, think about it. Her rival, the other wife, Peninnah. Now, I don't think I mentioned it. Do you know what Hannah means in Hebrew? Grace. Unmerited favor. Somehow, I don't think Hannah felt she had favor from God. And yet Peninnah, every year, would provoke her. I mean, if you're curious, Peninnah means jewel. And we can see in this passage, Peninnah was a gem in a bad way. She would provoke Hannah every year. Think about it. You're going to the annual sacrifice. And this was a part of that sacrifice was the peace offering where those who were giving the sacrifice could eat off of the sacrifice. And it wasn't a normal thing to have meat in their diet. So this was a great celebration. Think about it. And you're going to worship God. And every year it became a source of pain because Peninnah would provoke Hannah to the point she would get angry. That word irritate is actually a word that refers to thunder. Some suggest that maybe she was so distraught from the provoking, she was trembling. And yet, how did Hannah respond? Despite bearing this burden of being barren, despite what other people may have thought of her, even though her husband loved her so, she still turned to God. She's bearing her soul to God. And in fact, she is being... Jesus told us that those who worship God need to worship in spirit and truth. I believe Hannah was being very truthful. She was praying so hard, so fervently. Her lips were moving, but making no sound. And if you recall, Eli thought she was drunk. And she corrects him, and he speaks peace to her. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Sometimes all we need is to get something off our chest. She prayed fervently to the Lord, but she now had Eli speaking peace to her and praying, if you will, that God would grant her petition. Think about it. Did Hannah have any sin in her life? Well, we know we're all sinners, so you could say yes. But it looks like she was a good wife. Her husband loved her. And she still was turning to the Lord despite perhaps feeling a judgment from God by being barren. Did you pick up where was her source of barrenness? Why could she not have children? Say again? Yeah, twice it says God closed her womb. What strikes me about this, Hannah did have unmerited favor from God. Even in her, you could say her barrenness was a mark of God's favor because he had a plan, a purpose for her life. When bad things happen, we tend to want to know why, right? When we're going through the tough times, it's a natural thing. And sometimes we go through a tough, rough patch because of our own poor choices or our own sin. Sometimes it happens because of someone else's sin or poor choice, and we're just collateral damage, if you will. But we also need to remember sometimes things happen because we live in a fallen world. when Adam and Eve sinned, not that only did all mankind get the curse of sin, the world fell as well. We see it if we look. Yes, there's birth. We have this, the seasons, if you will. But anything man makes, or even the creatures that God has given us, ourselves, there's disease, there's decay, and death. And yet, regardless of the source, Hannah still trusted God, and we should be doing the same. And as she did that, and she prayed earnestly and received the blessing from Eli, it says in verse 19, they, that is Hannah and the family, rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And we know the story. Hannah waits until Samuel's been weaned, and then she delivers Samuel to Eli, dedicating him to the Lord. Think about it. Her only son, her only child, she's fulfilling the vow she made, and she gives him to the Lord. And then she goes into the text we read. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Again, a personal, direct prayer, trusting in the Lord and seeing the fulfillment of God answering her prayer. She's praising God for the son whom she is now giving to the Lord for the rest of his life. Her joy is still in the Lord, even after leaving her son there. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Her experience with the Lord and her obedience has led her to come to understand who God is and his judgments. And we see here in the next few verses how God turns things around. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The king kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. She's realizing there's nothing that man can do that will prevail for eternity. For not by might. She sees that because she probably did what she could, being barren, but nothing would have helped. It was God's work and God's timing. So how did it turn out for Hannah? In verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. My point this morning is that our source of thanksgiving begins with God. Even in the midst of our troubles like Hannah, for God is good, he is just, we can trust him. Hannah's name is appropriate, for despite her barrenness, in fact, as I said, the barrenness was from God. It was a sign of God's grace, unmerited favor, though others thought otherwise. We learn that from Jesus that he is the vine and we are the branches, that God will prune branches that bear fruit. Why does God bear those branches that bear fruit? so that they bear more fruit. We don't know all the whys, but for his purposes, he made Hannah barren. And she had to bear this to the point where Elkanah probably married Peninnah so that he would have children, despite him loving Hannah so much. And this woman now was a rival, making Hannah's pain even greater. At a time when she should have been closer to the Lord, she couldn't even celebrate because of this agony being thrown in her face. We don't know why God delayed it. We think it looks like a delay, doesn't it? For God's purposes, whether it was for timing, whether it was for Hannah to grow in character and her trust in God, we don't know. We just know that God was behind it and had a plan for her. She was a favored one. And we're going to, beginning next week for the 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to look at another favored one, Mary, as an example. The idea being this, what happens when God calls us by name? Hannah's faithfulness to God, even during her deepest pain, is what we're seeing here. And when we fear God, that is, we put God first, even through those hard times, we will pursue God's ways, which leads to the gospel. You see, Jesus did all the Father asked him to do. He never sinned, and yet he bore the sin of many willingly to pay the price we couldn't pay. He bore God's wrath in our place because we would not endure that. He did that for you and for me. There's another example. In our psalm this morning, we didn't read the entire psalm. It's of Asaph. And I want to read that now as an example. I'm going to go through this quickly. But I want us to show that God doesn't have a problem when we're going through a tough time and we're struggling with it. The question is, how are we turning to the Lord? Are we trusting him even in this difficulty? Asaph starts off in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Hey, this is a great start. Let's look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people, that is God's people, turn back to them, the wicked, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Asaph is confessing what he's seeing is the wicked look like they're the ones who are blessed. They are going their own way. And they're actually doing oppression on others. And yet they're the ones who are fat, sleek, and doing well. They don't seem to struggle. Even unto death, they are doing well. But it doesn't stop there. Not only is he seeing this, look at what he shares in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken, rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, that is, doing or saying what the wicked do and say, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's saying, look, if I would have done what these wicked do or say what they say, I would betray God's people. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's being blunt. He's being honest with God. He's actually been saying to himself, why am I following God's ways? All I get is pain, agony. And yet he realizes he can't be saying this to God's people. It would be betraying God himself. And as he tries to understand this, look where he finds the help. Verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." God has called us, we see in Hebrews, not to forsake the gathering of the brethren. We come to God's, and we don't have the temple, but we have our church. We come together because God wants us to build our faith together. And it's here we understand, as Asaph did here, the end of the wicked. He continues in verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." I believe Asaph got to a point where he was bitter in heart. He was actually acting like a non-believer, an ignorant, brutish beast, and that God had a control. Asaph confesses that only until he came into God's sanctuary did he find the end of what the wicked would be. And in this realization, he's making a confession that he himself got bitter and was pricked in the heart. It almost sounds like he became wicked, brutish, ignorant of God. But now look at the turn of his heart. He's being honest. Sometimes we don't want to hear people talk like this, but this is just being honest from the heart where we are. "Nevertheless," verse 23, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Ultimately, he comes. He's gone through the struggle, but he comes back trusting in the Lord. He says that the Lord God holds his hand. Is Milo here? Would he be willing to come up here for a demonstration? Milo, do you want to come up? No? Okay. I don't blame you. I don't blame you. All I was going to do, Asaph says that God holds his right hand. So let's say I'm thinking and I'm holding God's right hand. And as we're going, we sin and stumble, right? And if I stumble, I'm not going to fall all the way down because God is holding me up. We may still fall forward, at least we're falling forward. But you don't fall totally down because God has our hand. If we're staying near God, he keeps us from falling down totally, completely. We too can lapse into despair. We may question God and lament, why should we bother in doing good? But as Asaph found, we can remember as well as we gather together, God will deal with the wicked. And as we continue to place our faith in Jesus and trust our Heavenly Father, regardless of what happens, if we make God our refuge through Jesus Christ, we will see God's saving work in our life. Thanksgiving begins with God. If we fear God, there's nothing else we need to fear. And I came across, actually, this goes way back, I heard the audio. And then someone took the audio and made a video of it. In fact, I forgot to look up the man's name. I just grabbed it because I was rushing for time. This is kind of my gift to you, to think about how great Jesus is in our life. Let's go ahead. This will be the close of the message.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the weak. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
Do you know him? He is the source of all we need. And may we remember that as we approach Thanksgiving. And maybe, I don't know if what you do at your Thanksgiving, but if you take a time to be thankful, maybe think about how has he blessed you at a tough time. I've shared with you before, more than once, obviously. The couple that come to my mind is being in Saudi Arabia, realizing I can't go home. I literally felt like I was a caged animal. And the Lord brought a certain song to my mind. It gave me peace. And the captain said, hey, we got to go to the port. And I never had that sense of fear and being caged at all the remaining time I was over there. And the sense of peace God gave in the middle when our grand twins, the one in particular, almost died. And for it seemed like when you go through something like that and it's a medical situation, it seems like every time you get good news, you get two pieces of bad news and one step forward, two steps back. But in the course of those couple of months, I just felt that the Lord had given me peace that it was not going to end in death. It still didn't make it easy because it's your son and daughter-in-law and you wish you could just take the pain. And yet God provided. He is a good Lord. Excuse me, I got something in my eye. So here we are facing our annual big meal of the year, some people would think. And as we prepare for communion, it took me to Revelation 19, 6 to 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an important supper because that's when everything's going to be behind us of the earthly side of our lives and our eternity with the Lord begins. But it's also at this meal that Jesus will, for the first time since the Last Supper here on earth, will partake of the communion. In verse 6 it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who invite to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'"